We welcome all of you to the meeting tonight, and we're glad to see you. This will be my final meeting of this present series. We're glad to welcome our brother and sister Ferris from the Marian Assembly in Iowa, and glad to see you with us, and others who may be from other places. Our reading tonight is from the Gospel by Luke, and we shall read first of all in chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, please, and we shall begin to read at verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kindred, kinsfolk, and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, over, please, to chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And at verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now that happened in AD 70. Verse 45, please. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear him. And that's our selected reading with the Lord's blessing. Now, over these 4 nights, we have attempted to say something about the various temples of the Scriptures. Remember, in our first night, I tried to outline them, about Solomon's temple, and Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple, and the temple that will be built by the apostate Jews and will be filled with the Antichrist or the beast, and following that will be the great millennial temple of the Lord Jesus, which Ezekiel writes about so spectacularly. And also we thought about spiritual aspects of the king of the temple. We thought about the present period, the church of the dispensation, from Pentecost to the rapture, is viewed according to Ephesians 2 as it groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So it's a future heavenly temple, a temple for eternity. Then the local assembly is likewise viewed as a temple. Ye are God's temple, and the Holy Spirit dwelleth within you. So we consider that. The body of the believer is viewed as a temple. The body of the Lord Jesus was a temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So the truth of the temple in Scripture is extremely fascinating and full of great interest and meaning. We thought about 1 Kings 5 and 6 about Solomon's temple and the exercise Solomon had to build it, and tried to draw from some principles that we could apply to our day. Last night we thought about 1 Corinthians 3 in relation to the assembly being a planted vineyard or a garden or a tillage ground, and also not only horticultural but also architectural, and is viewed as a building and a temple and so on. So there's a lot of great teaching in that. Tonight our study will be extremely simple, and I hope Christ exalting. And we're going to see now, as we thought on Wednesday night here at Sunny Slope, I tried to show from the Gospel by Luke certain individuals that were linked with the temple of Herod's day. Although there were many things that were unacceptable to many of those in the godly remnant at that time, yet they didn't attempt to build something else or bring into existence anything else. They just went along as God gave them help and were true to the word of God. And we thought about Simeon and Anna. Simeon, a place of appreciation. Anna, a place of consecration. The Lord Jesus tonight, a place of instruction. And then chapter 19, a place of denunciation, where he chased them out of the temple courts because of their misconduct. So here is teaching from Luke's Gospel that is of great significance about the temple. 19 times he makes reference to it in the Gospel, and about 20 odd times in the book of the Acts. So Luke is greatly taken up with the temple, just as we should be taken up with the assembly in our day. It should mean everything to us. I used to listen to a dear old brother in Scotland, and he used to speak straight to our hearts and sometimes to our conscience. And he used to say, you know, couples get married and they select a site and they build their house, and after they get well established they say, now where's the nearest assembly? And his point was that the assembly, the house of God, if you like, in character, should be first in importance, and everything else related to that. He used to tell us there should be a direct route. I think you say route, why, I don't know. But route from your house to the house of God. And there are many of you in this gathering tonight that I know fairly well, and I know that is your life, your exercise, your enterprise, your desires, your interests, your energies are all centered in that answers to the mind of God. So it's intended to be not only a place of divine sanctuary for God, but a means of joy and blessing to every believer gathered to his name. But let us come now to think about the Lord Jesus related to the temple, first of all, as a place of instruction. there were various buildings within the precincts of the temple, that great temple of Herod's. And at the southeastern part of the inner court, the rabbis explained the law. And students were required to sit around and listen to the discussions, asking questions and so on. So that's the picture we've got here. That was the practice in the time when the Lord Jesus was here in the days of the flesh. Apparently, their learned men were astonished at this lad of 12 years of age, at the quality and the profundity of the statements that he made as they discussed the Old Testament writings. They were absolutely amazed. No wonder they were amazed. Now Luke provides some details of three interesting incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, physically, morally, and spiritually, in his development as he grew from childhood to boyhood to manhood. And Luke delights to engage your minds with such a beautiful picture and scene of the Lord Jesus in that way. Now, when I say a development, it says that the Lord Jesus grew and he developed and increased. Now, we haven't to think of any imperfections in his life in any way. He's not growing up into perfection, but it's a moral and spiritual development, physical development in the life of the Lord Jesus. And Luke doesn't fail to observe these significant incidents. Remember, at eight days old, he reminds us about Mary bringing him to the temple. And I've thought about that as his dedication. And they kept the law. And they were godly people. And they brought the child, Jesus, and at 8 days old in relation to circumcision and so on. At 12 years of age, his consecration. See him linked with these rabbis, these teachers of the law, and he's asking and making comments about it. At 30 years of age, the Holy Spirit comes down at his baptism, and that I've called his attestation, or heaven's approval of the life he lived in Nazareth. In those hidden years, if you would allow me to say that. Here he's coming out into the open in public manifestation, and heaven smiles upon him with complete approval. We'll see that in a moment or two. The Lord Jesus explained that, you know, when he used to speak to the people. And he used to speak in terms like these: first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And that was like the life of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? The ear, the blade, the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. Now, one or two things about that before we come directly to what's on our minds. At 8 days, his dedication of presentation. He was circumcised according to the law, Leviticus 12, and given name then announced by Gabriel to Mary. And the narrative proceeds to cover, watch this now please, the purification of Mary. She brought her offering. That was exactly what Leviticus demanded. That the mother of the child, when she dedicated the child, she would bring an offering. And that was, and Leviticus makes it plain, that was for the mother's purification, but not the child's. Fellow believers, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't need any purification. He came out of Mary's womb absolutely flawless. And he came out of Joseph's tomb equally flawless. Not a mark or stain upon his nature or his character or his life or his testimony. The perfect, pure, unmingled in every way, there he stood. And here he is at this age, 8 years, and the Spirit of God is careful to indicate that only Mary required a purification. This kind of runs counter to Rome's theory, doesn't it? Rome speaks about the Holy Conception, referring not to the Lord Jesus, but to Mary. My fellow believers, the only holiness associated with the conception and the birth was all to do with the child, with the Lord Jesus. You know how the religious world speaks about Mary, Madonna, and the child, and Mary and the child, and Mary and the child. That's all the way through. You look through Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and five times the Spirit of God reverses that. And he says, the child and his mother. The child and his mother. Yeah, I like that. Do we do it like that? Do we always make him preeminent? Well, God has, and the Spirit of God. At 12 years of age, his consecration. This demonstrates that at such an early age, his heart and his mind were absorbed with spiritual realities. God was supreme in his life, and in the words of Psalm 16, that lovely psalm that portrays him so magnificently, he says, I have no good beyond thee. Do you know, younger folks tonight, the one that you trust and you say you love and admire and adore, you know, from his earliest years, he was utterly attached and consecrated to the interests of his Father. That's all he was concerned about. And that's for you and me tonight, isn't it? I know you've got legitimate things to attend to, and you've got education, and you've got your work, and you've got your marriage, and you've got your family, and you've got your business, and you've got all the other things you must attend to. And God expects every believer to attend to those carefully. But the supreme interest in our life should be the things that link us up with God and his divine things. I like this about Luke's comments about the Lord Jesus when they couldn't find him, you know. They searched and they failed to find him. But after 3 days, they come back to the temple again. That is central to everything. The temple, they come back and they find him and they're amazed, it says, the scripture says. Mary, his mother, you'll notice it says, Mary, his mother and Joseph. That's it, isn't it? And he said, they're looking, and they said, they're absolutely astounded. So were the rabbis. They were all astounded. But here's a nice bit about it. No doubt you've seen this before. There's nothing new about this. But it's just nice to be reminded about it. Here was one who was totally engaged in the things of his Father. He said that to Mary. He said, why are you troubled about me? Why are you so in such consternation about me? He said, wished you not that I must be about my Father's business or in the things of my Father? But here's the nice bit that follows that. It says, and he went down to Nazareth and he was subject to them. You see, from profundity down to simple, full obedience to those to whom God had committed him as to his childhood. That's lovely for our younger people. What a joy it would be if every home had a families that gladly, willingly complied, not just a matter of complying, but gladly went along with the authority of the home and with the desires of the parents. And what a delightful atmosphere it is when the children, when the family gladly obey and submit, willingly submit. Not demands made upon them, but a beautiful environment where children grow up with simple-hearted obedience. My, that would save a lot of problems, wouldn't it, eh? Wouldn't it be the same in the assembly when the young people are brought in? Now, I'm not blaming our young people. I've never, ever blamed our young people. I don't ever recall having taken that line of things. But it's so nice to see our younger people coming into the assembly and causing no anxiety to their overseers and finding their joy and submission to the Word of God and their acceptance of the will of God, whatever it might be. Do you know what that does? That not only promotes unity, that provides infinite satisfaction. There's nothing sweeter and more satisfying than a glad surrender to the will of the Lord Jesus. That's how he lived. At 30 years of age, baptized and praying, says Luke, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, a flawless man receiving full approval from heaven. He answered to everything that God was looking for in a man. God says, where is there a man who will obey me fully from the heart? That's what he was looking for. And not until his son traversed this scene of ours, walking the defiled acres of earth, and yet untainted and pure and perfect in all his ways. And the father looked down and he took the opportunity, and his voice was heard, and the Spirit descended and came and abode upon the Lord Jesus. You see, there was nothing in any way that would cause the Holy Spirit not to rest with total complacency upon him. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But as Mr. Kelly wrote many, many years ago, and I've got to mention it because he was the first I ever read about it, and he put it like this, as far as we are concerned in relation to the Holy Spirit, he said, where the blood flowed, the Spirit can enter. That's true, isn't it? That's the only way we know the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that wasn't so of the Lord Jesus. He was always suitable, and the Holy Spirit rested. Now, sad to say, I must bring you to another side of things in relation to the temple. Now, if you come with me now to chapter 19, please, and follow with me in some of the statements made here about his denunciation in relation to the temple. Remember, the Lord Jesus looked on that temple as his Father's house. Whatever may be true of it, whatever may be false about it, whatever it is that marks it, the Lord Jesus indicated, you have made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, watch how he approaches this. Incident number one, I want you to notice in verses 28 to verse 34, and I've called it the priority that was acknowledged. In verse 28 of our chapter 19, we are told, he told two of his disciples to go ahead to the next village and bring back a young donkey. And they would find there, when they found, went to the village and would find it. If questioned about it, they were to say, the Lord has need of him. A priority that was acknowledged. You know, the Lord laid claim to that donkey. And he sat upon it. And no one ever sat on that donkey before. No one ever sat on that donkey. And that's a significant thing and a great spiritual lesson to learn. The sovereign claims of the Lord Jesus, and even creation itself, the animal creation, yielded to its maker and submitted to his authority, even the creational world. What have we got today, fellow believers, in many places? An unwillingness to accept his authority, his lordship claims, his absolute authority over us. The Lord says, I've got claims over you. I redeemed you in order to possess you. When I was a young lad, just saved, about 15, I got to about 17 and my mother thought, this lad needs some help in relation to his study of the scriptures. So she bought me a Newbery Bible and a Young's Concordance. And she just made one mistake there. She should have made that a Strong's Concordance. But maybe she thought I was still pretty young and that would suit me. Well, that was fine. But she brought me something else. And I still have that, and it was Mackintosh's Pentateuch. The first five books of Moses by C.H. Mackintosh. So I've got my Newbery Bible, my Young's Concordance, and Mr. Mackintosh's Pentateuch. And I'm not boasting, but I'm saying it for the sake of you younger people. I absolutely saturated my mind with that. Not all the scriptures, I only took bits and pieces of it as I was able. But I was fascinated with this, and I compared it with the Word of God. And I looked up all these different words in Young's Concordance, and until I began to discover that the more I read and the more I studied and the more I enjoyed, the more I wanted it. It's like that, isn't it? There's one or many things I learned from Mr. Mackintosh, but this is one thing. When I was reading through the book of Exodus, I came to chapter 12, and you know that story well about the lamb being taken, slain, and its blood taken and sprinkled over the lintel and the doorposts, and that only provided safety. And I read on into chapter 13 and read about the unleavened bread, and then I heard Mr. Mackintosh say this to me, and as if he was just speaking directly to my soul, and I've never ever forgotten this statement, and I tried to make it my own, and this is what he said, whatever God redeemed, he claimed. And I thought, well, he redeemed me to save me from hell, and I'm glad about that, and every sin is forgiven, and all my guilt is pardoned, and everything that stood against me has been righteously removed in the sin-atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And I was so grateful about that, and we should be. But Mr. Mackintosh taught me something more than that. Something more happened in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, I redeemed you because I wanted to possess you. You are mine. And it's for you to do what I want you to do, and to understand that you are not your own. And then I gathered up that Paul said to the Corinthians, ye are bought with a price, you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit, which is his, and your body, which is his. And so I put all that together. Now I have tried to live. I haven't always been successful. I have failed in many times, but I've tried to set that as a standard. And here it comes out beautifully with this animal, this donkey here. The Lord says, I have need of him. Isn't it amazing to think that the Lord Jesus needs you and needs me? That he wants to take you up in your own sphere, in your own personal life, and he wants to utilize you to his pleasure and praise and your profit and good and blessing. It's amazing to think that he should do that. It's not that God couldn't do without any one of us. There was a great preacher in Britain called W.W. Faraday. He was an outstanding teacher. And when he was an old man, believers and brethren used to go and make an appointment. You had to make an appointment to see him. And so they made their appointment, and they would go along to Mr. Faraday's, and you were only allowed a half an hour or an hour, and he sent you on your way. He told this young man one day, When this young man wanted some knowledge from him about the Bible, he says, "Young man, I want to tell you something." He says, "Always remember that God could do without any one of us. That none of us are indispensable. But if he does take you up, then appreciate that. But always keep in the back of your mind, he can do without you if he wants to. He can use whatever he wishes to use. But he doesn't want to do that." And here's the principle here. The Lord Jesus said, "I need that donkey." You remember when he was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus? Remember it says about that lovely incident that Joseph had cut out of the rock a tomb for himself. But when the Lord Jesus came and it was time for his burial, and they came out of secrecy, as it were. Not that they were cowards, Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But they secreted themselves away for this momentous moment when the God would take them up and they would take that holy body and they would give it the burial it deserved. And it says they laid him in Joseph's new tomb, wherein never man before had lain. No man ever sat on the donkey before. No one ever lay in the tomb before. And I want to tell you something else, fellow believers. He entered the womb of a virgin. The Lord Jesus, I thoroughly believe, was virgin born. And if we don't believe he was virgin born, I submit to you there is no redemption for fallen man. Untouched womb of Mary became the very environment for the bringing in of the Lord Jesus and his flawless humanity. Mary's womb, Joseph's tomb, and the donkey that he used to carry him into Jerusalem. How about our life now? How about you and me? Are we available to him? Are we accessible? Are we prepared to give ourselves without reserve to the one that demands and deserves all that he has purchased? Even you and me. Everything about us should be dedicated to himself. No reserve. Look at the second incident, please, in verses 35 to 40. The praise that was offered. The annual feast of the Passover was now approaching. There was an undisguised determination to kill him. And for him to approach the city at that momentous moment was a courageous act, because they were ready to kill him. So furious were the high priests. So obstinate were they in their minds. They had only one thing before them, and that was the total annihilation and destruction of the Lord Jesus. Yet he walked into the city of Jerusalem. Do you know, the world is no different today. You know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "It doesn't hate you unless it hates me. And because it hates me, it hates you. And if you're linked up with me, the world will hate you." That's only because of him, fellow believers. And that's the great point that is being made. You take the Jewish nation today. Now, I don't think it's admirable. And I don't put a lot of stress on the Jewish nation or the Jews, Orthodox, whatever it may be. Individual Jews, yes, we long to see them saved. But nationally, they are entirely out of touch with Jehovah. They have no real place for the God of Abraham. And they will go on and one day accept the covenant from the hand of a rebel, of the most vile man that will ever parade this earth, the beast of the Antichrist. And they will accept him, and he'll give them supposed peace and prosperity. And that's all Israel is looking for today. Read your newspapers or watch the media, and you'll discover that the moderates in the Jewish nation, they only want one thing, And two things, and that is peace and protection. But what about the Arabs? I'm talking about the nations of the Arabs. Well, doesn't the man from Iran speak for all the rest of the nations of the Arab world? He said, we have one intention and desire, and that is the complete extermination of Israel. Do you know, there's only one thing will prevent that, fellow believers, and that was God's unilateral covenant with Abraham. Away back there in Genesis, God made a covenant. For the sake of the younger folks, you might well what the word unilateral means. It means just one-sided. There's no two sides to it. Only one side. God said, I've made a covenant, and I will keep my covenant, and I will bring Israel into the land. Certainly there will be unprecedented outpourings of judgment and wrath upon them. And Israel will suffer tribulation, the tribulation, that the world has never ever seen before. And they'll go through that tribulation. But God's promise will be kept. And he'll bring them into their own land. I want to say this, fellow believers. If you don't believe that, and if God doesn't keep his promise to Israel, what guarantee have we that he will keep his promise to us? Have you ever thought about that? But God will keep his promise. And thank God he'll bring Israel in and he'll bring us home to heaven. Feel happy about that in your soul. But here he is, he's making his way up to the city of the great king, and he's about to enter it because that was the prophetic word according to Zechariah 9. Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding a colt, the foal of an ass, and the crowd were delighted. There was a remnant there that were so admiring the Lord Jesus and so full of praise. And they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the religious Pharisees were furious, and they said, make them hold their peace. You know, they didn't like that. They wanted to kill him. But these people wanted to praise him. The Lord Jesus looked at them and said, I'll tell you something. If these should hold their peace, the very stones will cry out. I believe that's where we should be today, fellow believers. Why the lack of praise in our meetings? Why the lack of willing praise from our hearts day by day? Well, you ever feel angry with yourself or maybe annoyed with yourself that why am I not so appreciative of the Lord Jesus, so ready to express my appreciation and praise of him? Why is that? Take this example here of this lovely group of people who are ready to praise him. Look at verse 41 to 44, please. The pain that was felt, the priority that was acknowledged, the praise that was offered, the pain that was felt. But in the middle of his triumphant day, he suddenly broke down in tears in verse 41. And he beheld the city and he looked over it. And here's the Savior, the Messiah, looking over this privileged city. And as he looks at it, his heart breaks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and those that were sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you would not let me. Wasn't that tragic for Israel? That was a public indication they had rejected their Messiah. The Lord Jesus knew it. And he walked to Calvary knowing that Israel had nationally rejected him. And Jerusalem, the city of the great king, was no longer his. He was cut off without a kingdom, a literal kingdom. And everything began to change from that on. In the book of the Acts, Paul says, to the Jews to whom he preached first of all, he said, you have no desire for this, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And here we are tonight, Gentile sinners. Do you know why we are here? I know God's grace and God's purpose, and I know all about that, but I'm keeping it in its context. Do you know why? Because Paul explains and says that Israel's loss has been the Gentiles' gain. We're linked up with him in a remarkable way, nearer to him than Israel ever were or ever shall be, linked up with Christ ahead and we his members, and even today linked up with him in a remarkable way, all because of his overflowing grace to them. But here's a sad story. Israel in their blindness, Jerusalem in its darkness, rejects their Messiah's claim. And do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, you know, the day's coming when there will not be one stone left upon another. And that happened historically in AD 70. I've read a lot about that, and it tells me I've no biblical proof, but I've got this proof about what the Lord Jesus stated. But I understand that 1 million Jews were hanged upside down outside Jerusalem's walls. What a devastating scene. They rejected their God-sent Messiah. You men, when you're preaching the gospel, do you ever feel like that in your soul? You're looking at people and you know there are some of them there and they're not saved. They're not covered by blood. They're not regenerated by the Spirit. They're not cleansed and fitted for heaven. And they're playing with their souls and eternal damnation. And the love of Christ surges through your soul and heart. And you could borrow the words of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often. Preach like that, dear brother. Sinners need to hear that and feel it. I was won by the tender appeals and sincere desires of a dear old man who longed for my soul, taught me about the Savior and his sacrifice, and told me to read John 3:16, the night the light shone through to my anxious soul, that God loved me and gave his Son to die for me. Let's preach it like that. Let's be done with organized sermon, sermonic preaching. Let's preach it again with the warmth of God's love in our souls and the passion of Christ for sinners. And that's how the Lord Jesus felt. But then finally, incident number 4, which is a sad bit. Verses 45 to 48, I've tried to cover the priority that was acknowledged, the praise that was offered, the pain that was felt, and now the purging that was necessary. The Lord Jesus went into the temple area. The Lord Jesus never preached inside the temple sanctuary. He always preached within the courts of the temple, never right inside it. He knew that that was not his place. But there he was, linked with this temple. And he began to preach. And he saw them. He saw those people trading, selling sacrificial animals, and putting out the coins, handing out the coins for the temple money. So they would bring their money, you see, and they would change it for temple money. But when they were changing the money, They would keep back much of the money. So they cheated the people. When they bought these sacrifices, instead of them bringing the animals, they bought the animals in the temple courts. And they changed their money. I changed money today. And the man was very kind and the man was very correct. And he gave me exactly what I wanted. But these people wouldn't give them. The Lord's looking on. He's looking at the temple. And he's thinking of his Father's glory and his honor. And it should be a place of prayer and holiness. And they've made it a place of trading. And a place of deceit. And a place of stealing. They were thieving. You know, it puts me in mind of the language of Malachi in his day, when he looks upon disobedient Israel, and Malachi says, "Shall a man rob God?" I don't wish to be savage in any way, fellow believers, but I often ask my heart the question, is it possible that I could rob God in my life? Could I so engage in the things of God and do it for gain and do it for human pride or human pleasure or whatever the case might be? Could I ever do that? Why, that challenges your soul, doesn't it? This brings you back to reality. In the words of the Lord Jesus, he looks at them and he says, the temple of God brought it into like a den of robbers. And it was an intolerable situation. Do you know, the Lord Jesus still feels the same way. He looks on the assemblies and he says, they are my assemblies. They're not ours, brethren. And I can't say it's my assembly, but the Lord Jesus can say they are his. For when I read, and we've just had several days down in Melbourne, Australia, on Revelation 1, 2 and 3, for 4 or 5 days of Bible readings. And as we went through those great letters to the 7 churches, we were impressed with the fact that these are the Lord's churches, assemblies. They are his. And he's moving in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. They are of divine origin. I know, fellow believers, that we are not where we should be. And in the words of Lamentation, how has the gold become dim? And the gold has become dim in many places. And there's departure from the Lord and from his word. And there's compromising with divine truth and our personal lives and collective testimony. Of course, but I'll say this for your encouragement, and we try to help the believers there, many of them Malaysian, Chinese believers, and we pointed out to them, the assemblies might be dim gold, but better dim gold than shining brass. He said, what do you mean? Well, you're better to be linked with something that is of God in its origin and character than to be linked with denominationalism that is man-made and constituted. But we shouldn't be satisfied with our dimness. We should be seeking for brightness in the things of God. And sometimes it needs purging. And the Lord purged. And Paul spoke about purging where it was necessary. All with a view to its purity. And you know, that's one thing that must mark the house of God and the people of God, is purity. When we were preaching on, well, this will finish, on the book of James at the Culver City Assembly Conference, we were going through chapter 3 and it came down to a bit where it says, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It can't be peaceable without it being pure. And that's how things are here. And the Lord wants to bring that about. Well, this will finish. Wherein, they say, in Malachi, have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thee? They were completely insensitive to the wrongdoing. Do you know, that puts me in mind of the last church in the 7 churches, letters to the 7 assemblies. The last one was Laodicea. And Laodicea, in its worldliness and half-heartedness and materialistic attitude, Laodicea was just like that. They could almost borrow this language. Wherein have we despised thy name? They were insensitive to what was going on. It's a bit like Samson, isn't it? Samson says, I'll just do what I did before. God has given me strength on four occasions. The Spirit of God came upon me. And if the Philistines are after me, I'll just stand up and I'll bring judgment to bear. I'll completely overcome them. But the Bible says that he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. That's sad, isn't it? I trust then, fellow believers, that in our simple study of the temples of Scripture, especially as we're related to the assemblies with which we are associated, and the presence of God among us, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the plenitude and provision of the Word of God, may God help us just to find in God's temple, in God's house, in God's habitation, in God's sanctuary, in God's sacred shrine, a spiritual home, and enjoy it thoroughly, and be true to it and true to him.